Well, this time we look for the picture of God in the book of Job. And this is not unrelated to what we were talking about in Ezra and Nehemiah. At first, it might seem quite unrelated, and we've jumped to another section of history and another piece of theology. But when the descendants of Abraham that were taken into captivity in Babylon came back after 70 years, you remember they experienced a tremendous revival and reformation of their ways of life, particularly under the teaching of Ezra and his reading of the teachings of Moses. And I'm sure it was passages in Deuteronomy especially that greatly affected them, which in many ways may have served as the background for the position taken by the four friends of Job. And it was a theological viewpoint held even by the disciples of Christ and by many of those who rejected Christ in spite of his very gracious ministry and explanation of some of these things. So we're really not changing the subject. Of course, many have traditionally assumed that the book is about Job's suffering and hence the question, why do the righteous suffer? And that's certainly involved. But I'm wondering, say, Janie, since this is your first time through the 66, this is not easy reading. No. How did you react to these, 42 chapters? How many chapters are there?
It was really hard for me to understand because I felt it was cruel. And even when God was explaining at the end, I just felt so sorry for Job. I didn't understand. It was hard for me to understand. And I'm waiting for to be enlightened on it.
And if things don't seem too clear, will you kindly
exactly
follow Job's example and dare to speak up very strongly? How about you, Dana? Did you have a chance to read it through?
Yeah, I read all the important parts and I got all the points down. And it was interesting at the end when the last person that speaks to Job, the young boy, at first he was very snottish, like, I've been waiting for you, but I know the right answer. And it was interesting because he would say, people who are proud and say that they are wise are evil, but I say that I am wise. And you're going, huh? Because later on he'll say,
You were too impressed with Elihu, the last one that came, the younger one.
Mm-hmm.
Although it was nice, he said, I am rather young compared with the rest of you, but he still spoke up strongly, didn't he? Which, will you please do while we go through Job? Now, all I want to venture to do is maybe make suggestions here, because I think everybody should, as always, make up his own mind, but especially in a book of discussion as the book of Job is. After going through so many, many times, I find that nothing is more important to keep in mind, my opinion, of course, than what God said about the subject of this book in the last chapter. Very frequently when I get a book, I start at the back. I don't read many detective stories, so it doesn't spoil my reading to go to the back. But with a theological book, I like to start at the back, and I like to start at the back of Job to see if maybe God himself announced what the subject is. And you notice he himself says in verse 7 of chapter 42, I am angry with you, speaking to the four friends, and your two friends. I am angry with you and your two friends. Seems to leave out that young Elihu, don't you think, Dana, there? Did God overlook him? I am angry with you and your two friends because you did not speak the truth about... Oh, that'll be the subject of the book, will it not? The truth about me, the way my servant Job did. And he repeats himself in verse 8, you did not speak the truth about me, as he did, which suggests to me that the subject of the book is the truth about God himself, which, of course, is our quest all through the 66. So God himself announces that the subject of the book of Job is precisely what we're looking for in all 66. But then, why was the question raised at all? Why were they debating the truth about God, and Job was right and the four were wrong? Why did the question arise? So we go back through, and it would be logical to expect that perhaps in the beginning. So I open my Bible, and I have chosen the Good News Bible, because it's very nicely arranged. And before reading, I notice a very fine introduction and summary, just four paragraphs long. Did you have a chance to glance at that? That really is a very nice, I think, introduction and summary. There are several versions that follow the policy of having a little summary at the beginning. This is a very useful one, I think. Of course, that may be just showing my prejudice. I think they interpret Job the way I'd like to myself. But then you turn to the very beginning. There was a man named Job, living in the land of Uz, who worshipped God and was faithful to him. Now, that's quite a statement in the beginning. He trusted God, and God could trust him. He was a good man. Do you have good or righteous?
Good.
Good. Careful not to do anything evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters and owned quite a bit of property here, it says. He was very rich. Verse 4, Job's sons used to take turns giving a feast to which all the others would come, and they always invited their 3 sisters to join them. The morning after each feast, this is to show how devout Job was, Job would get up early and offer sacrifices for each of his children in order to purify them. He always did this because he thought that one of them might have sinned by insulting God unintentionally, even unintentionally. This is how careful he was. When the day came for the heavenly beings to appear before the Lord, note the setting. Satan was there among them. And we're familiar with this character, first mentioned in the book of Genesis, although he's not named there, is he? He's the serpent who lays charges against God as lying and being selfish and so on and not making sense. But he's identified in the last book in the Bible, isn't he? The serpent is the dragon, the devil, the accuser, the adversary. And this same person is mentioned by Jesus himself in John 8 as the father of lies, who has always been trying to put God in a bad light, to undermine people's trust in God. And trust in God and trust in Job is really the subject of the book. Well, Satan was there among them, and the Lord asked him, "What have you been doing?" Satan answered, "I have been walking here and there, roaming around the earth." And God brings up the subject of Job. "Did you notice my servant Job?" the Lord asked. Now remember that the heavenly beings are appearing there before the Lord. Do we have any other references in Scripture to gatherings of the heavenly beings? Does anyone come to mind? The first one that always pops into my mind is the one in Daniel, which speaks of hundreds of millions gathered there when the court sits in judgment and the books are open, suggesting that God is quite public about his administration of his family and of his universe, and he has discussion even with his adversary, who's been trying to put him in a bad light before the heavenly assembly. And remember, there was war up in heaven, and 1/3 of these heavenly beings, the angels, were cast out to this earth. So all that needs to be put into this important setting, this moment in the history of God's government of the universe, where God brings up the subject here before this group to his adversary, his accuser, brings up the subject of Job, and God makes it plain that he trusts Job. "Did you notice my servant Job?" the Lord asked. "There's no one on earth as faithful and good as he is. He worships me and is careful not to do anything evil." Now, note what the devil does. Satan replied. By the way, when I say devil, that's just the Greek for Satan, Hebrew Satan, adversary, the devil, diabolos, the adversary, the accuser, same thing. Satan replied, "Would Job worship you if he got nothing out of it?" Note the implications of that. You have always protected him and his family and everything he owns. You bless everything he does, and you have given him enough cattle to fill the whole country, and they were listed at the beginning. But now suppose you take everything away, take away everything he has, he will curse you to your face, which later on, you remember, Job's wife recommended that he might do. And what do you think about Job's wife, by the way? Or Danny, did you think about Job's wife?
Well, I thought she was, like, you know, fed up with the whole situation and said, "Just get it over with. You're in so much pain. We've lost everything. It's bad luck."
Would you sympathize with her then?
In a way, yes. If I didn't know what was going on, I'd probably, you know,
she didn't want to see her husband suffer any longer. But she seemed to believe that cursing God might produce death herself, perhaps. I mean, God isn't talking about Mrs. Job and her understanding of him. He's only talking about Job. She's not part of the subject. "All right," the Lord said to Satan, "everything he has is in your power, but you must not hurt Job himself." So Satan left. So Satan is going to go out to prove that God is wrong in his evaluation of Job, that God has misjudged Job's character. And Satan would have a reason for wanting to do this. Does God trust the former light-bearer, Lucifer, Satan? He doesn't trust him. In fact, he was cast out of heaven as an untrustworthy person. Now the adversary hears God saying that this mere human being is someone he can trust. And the devil says, I'll show God. I'll show you that God cannot be trusted to evaluate people, implying that he'd been wrong in his evaluation of Lucifer, the enemy, you see. He's accused me of being untrustworthy. He says he can trust this person over here. I'll show that he's wrong. And if God cannot judge people's character, would we trust him? So he's at his usual work here, undermining trust in God. So you read on the next few lines, and it talks about what happened to Job's property and his children. Everything that he owned is God. Job got up and tore his clothes in grief, verse 20, shaved his head and threw himself face downward on the ground. He said, I was born with nothing, and I will die with nothing. The Lord gave, and now he has taken away, and all that he took is listed, as you remember. But may his name be praised. He hasn't turned against God. He does suggest that God took everything away. Does he know about Satan? Does he know about this conversation? So he says, God, you're in charge. I've always worshipped you as the creator who's in charge of everything. Nothing could happen if you didn't permit it. Yes, now.
Does he ever know of the conversation? He really doesn't.
Not until he reads the book. Did he ever find out? Did he ever get an answer to his question? You know, it's coming up later where he says, God, did you do this to me? And if you didn't, then who did? That is one of the basic questions. Did he ever get an answer? Not in the book. Did you notice, though, how much longer he lives after he gets everything back? I observed 140 years. Was that about right? 140? I'm sure they had some conversations after that, and I hope he found out. If not, he'll find out in the hereafter. Yes.
How do you think that Job met with him previous to this?
Well, you know, many people wonder about these conversations. The conversation with Abraham, which is such an important example. It seemed that a stranger came, and Abraham talked with him, and we understand it was the Lord, and they ate lunch together.
We understand this. Did they?
Abraham seemed to know who he was talking to. He maybe said, should not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He seemed to know who his visitor was. We don't have those. Have you ever had a conversation like this? Every once in a while I hear someone claiming that he had it, and I would never have the nerve to say I don't believe it, because it has happened before. It hasn't happened to me, and if it had happened to me last night, my first concern would be to think what I'd had for supper beforehand, because maybe it was in my dream. It doesn't matter whether it happens face-to-face or in a dream or a vision or whatever. You still have to test it by the rest of Scripture to see if it makes sense.
Well,
anyway.
Except that what I was curious about is if he had been coming in the form that Abraham had had someone come to him.
Yes, it's possible.
Then, you know, suddenly he's not showing up. I just didn't know whether it was the way we communicate or whether suddenly this inhuman form was not showing up anymore.
Well, he is going to say soon, you won't talk to me anymore.
Right. Mm-hmm.
How
right.
did they talk before? Do you ever have the feeling? Now, an angel came to Daniel, you remember, because this is coming up in the future, and you remember Daniel had been praying for 3 weeks about Israel going home at the end of the 70 years we were talking about last time. And when Gabriel arrives, he says, we've been listening to you for 3 weeks. Mm-hmm. And Daniel could have said, why didn't you at least let me know?
I think we all go through that. There's times.
Isn't that the truth?
Oh, yes, that, you know, you don't hear anything. You want, yes. Oh, you want guidance.
But then angels don't turn up at your door that you recognize and talk to you. How do you get your answer? Could it come in many and various ways?
Definitely.
God speaks that
Definitely.
Way.
Definitely.
Bob, you were going to comment on that.
Well, I have a friend who says he doesn't believe in the book of Job because he doesn't think God would allow those innocent 10 children to be wiped out in a, as he puts it, chess game with the devil.
What do you think about those children, Dana? Now, they were older than you. Well, it doesn't say how old the sisters were. The brothers were old enough to invite their sisters to come and eat with them in their houses. Do you think it was fair of God to let those 10 be killed just to settle a disagreement he had with his enemy?
Well, it was helping prove a point. I don't know if it was exactly the nicest thing to do. But, I mean, he wasn't at least giving them the same disease that Job had. He was letting them off the hook and just making it quick. But It depends on which way you look at it.
You're hoping to prove a point. Everything would depend on the point. Supposing the point is, can God be trusted? Can he be trusted in his evaluation of people? Plus a lot of other things. Is it all right to talk to God as boldly as Job did? There are a lot of things settled in this book about God. How did you answer, Bob? Well, it's like being used as a pawn in a chess game.
That's what the friend said.
Yes.
And my
What did you say back?
Well, my answer to him was as follows, that we at least have evidence in the past that God has had people put to sleep to make points, mm-hmm. i.e. the firstborn in Egypt.
That's right.
And there was, and furthermore, as we've discussed before, I think there'll be some firstborn from Egypt who will be in heaven.
He judged the gods of Egypt, you remember? Exodus says he judged them. He was making a point by putting to death some innocent children along with, who knows?
And if anyone would have a right, I mean, these are older people now who have lived, some would be the children to come up and say, you know, I was taken out of this scene mm-hmm. before I ever had a chance to do much of anything. However, what I went on to say mm-hmm. was that I happen to be an anesthesiologist, and so I put people to sleep. If Connie right. put people to sleep, she might not be able to wake them up. That's the right. difference between us, then, she would be committing a crime, and I'm doing something that's, at least in most circles, seen as beneficial
healing purposes.
To society.
Yes.
So since God can resurrect these people and put them right back, in essence, mm-hmm. in the form they were in, mm-hmm. yes, they are out of the scene a little bit earlier, maybe, or maybe not. Maybe the devil has been aching to get at these people all along, and God has had a hedge around them. Mm-hmm. We don't know. But we do know that God can put, as far as we're concerned, put us all back together again, and that it's really asleep. So I look at it as him anesthetizing his children, maybe at a time prior to when they normally would have the sleep.
Since they all will be resurrected. Well, now, Job could complain. Job's wife could complain. And a lot of the prophets and other people could complain. I mean, God, is it fair to let all this happen to me so you can win a point, win an argument with the adversary? And this came up one time in class. It was many years ago, and a medical student came up with what I thought was the best answer. He brought up the chess illustration. Somebody else in the class said, I think these people are being used like pawns in a chess game. And I checked with the class to see how much they knew about chess and pawns. Not too many play chess anymore. And at that, another medical student put his hand up. He said, if I could be used as a pawn to checkmate the devil, I would consider it a high honor. I thought that was brilliant. A lot of people, Ezekiel and Daniel and others, have been used, as it were, as pawns in the game of chess, if you want to use the illustration, to checkmate the adversary. Think of poor Jeremiah. And in the hereafter, I can see God thanking every one of them. And they'll say, I considered it an honor. You don't need to thank me. I was highly honored that you'd pick me out to help make a point in the great controversy, perhaps. So I'm struck that you raised the chess issue again. Do you play chess?
I used to, but I don't have the patience.
So, the pawn seems so disposable, you know. You get easily sacrificed, but you can win with a pawn. You were going to comment again,
well,
Connie.
The same thing is that as you look down throughout history, and I have heard someone say it in today's, one of our mutual friends, Ken, said the same thing, that as you look through the Bible and all of God's few friends, mm-hmm. that, as Ken put it, if there was any way that God could use me in any way, shape, or form, no matter how painful or whatever, he says, I'd feel it an honor. I'd be up to it. And so when you stop, when you hear things like that, when you look at God's friends throughout the Bible, and you say, if those 10 children are going to be saved, just what if right now, the next thing they know is going to be God's second coming. So I doubt any of them are going to say, oh, we're sorry we were taken out of it a few years. I mean, that I don't think would be an issue with them. The issue would come down to Mr. and Mrs. Job. And I think at the end, in that last 140 years of Job's life, that he probably did have it explained to him. And so therefore, I think if someone like Ken can say it, and these different friends, that Job probably also. So I would say the big if in there would be Mrs. Job, and I think that that's where it hits home to quite a few mothers, is to have lost all their kids.
Well, it's very nice that when God gave him everything back, double, the same number of children, he didn't give him a new wife, Or an extra wife. It was the same Mrs. Job. And I wonder what the record will show. Mm-hmm. Maybe she and Job had long discussions about mm-hmm. this. And she may have said, how could God use us as pawns in a chess game? Not that it's that old a game. But pressing on now. In the second chapter, notice, when the day came for the heavenly beings to appear before the Lord again, Satan was there among them, and the Lord asked him, where have you been? Satan answered, I've been walking here and there, roaming around the earth. Did you notice my servant Job? The Lord asked. There's no one on earth as faithful and good as he is. He worships me and is careful not to do anything evil. You persuaded me to let you attack him for no reason at all, but Job is still as faithful as ever. Satan replied, a man will give up everything in order to stay alive. But now, suppose you hurt his body, he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, all right, he is in your power, but you are not to kill him, because then it would have no further meaning, would it? Then Satan left the Lord's presence and made sores break out all over Job's body. Job went and sat by the garbage dump and took a piece of broken pottery to scrape his sores. His wife said to him, you are still as faithful as ever, aren't you? Why don't you curse God and die? Now he's all alone. Job answered, you are talking nonsense. When God sends us something good, we welcome it. How can we complain when he sends us trouble? Now he's saying God is sending it. He doesn't know. Although God has permitted the adversary to send trouble. So God, he's involved. There's no question about it. Even in all this suffering, Job said nothing against God. And then you know how the story went on. These three friends came. And apparently they were loving friends. They were very concerned. They were quite theologically oriented. They were ready with many explanations. And when they heard how much Job had been suffering, they decided to go and comfort him. So later he says, miserable comforters are you all, you remember. While they were still a long way off, they saw Job, but did not recognize him. When they did, they began to weep and wail, tearing their clothes in grief and throwing dust into the air and on their heads. Oh, we don't do that now. It reminds us we're in a different setting. Next time you're in the hospital, don't start throwing dust in the air. You get ushered out. Then they sat there on the ground with him for 7 days and nights without saying a word. And chaplains, you know, are advised not to talk too much, do a little more listening. These folk were well-trained to sit there and listen, because they saw how much he was suffering. Finally, Job broke the silence and cursed the day on which he had been born. From here on, in the Good News, you'll see the names of the participants in the discussion. There are some versions that don't do that, but I find it very helpful that they do. The first time I read Job out loud, and that was, I remember now, 1941, a group of us decided we'd take the different parts. And it took us about 2 hours to read out loud. And we used what's called the Modern Reader's Bible, which was the English Revised Version arranged by an English professor in dramatic literary form. And so we knew when to take our cue and begin speaking. The one difficulty is that scholars are not all agreed who's speaking. There are places where the subject seems to change so much, it must be a different speaker. And did you notice in the Good News it'll be in brackets and there'll be a footnote at the bottom, particularly in chapters 26 and 27. The choices are in the footnote and they'll say, we're not sure. This doesn't sound like Job, this sounds like Zophar or something like that. So that's another reason why one needs to be careful in not just using single verses in isolation and attributing them to this person or that. Right off, though, God has been accused of misjudging an individual. If Satan is really charging Job with not being the righteous, trustworthy person that God is making him out to be. What do you think of God's way of replying? Why wouldn't God say, I say, as sovereign of the universe, that Job is faithful and trustworthy? I've just announced it twice before the whole heavenly council. And who are you to question my inscrutable ways? Why didn't he say that? And we wouldn't have the rest of the book. The answer is, the sovereign has spoken. And if God has said it, I believe it. That's all there's to it, as many say. I don't see God answering that way many times in the Bible. Mm-hmm. How about in Job? 40 more chapters are his response to the accusations of the adversary. God doesn't say, Job is righteous and I expect you all to believe it. He said, I will show you. I will allow the adversary to test him within an inch of his life. And I predict that Job will not let me down. Now, did Job let God down? Who says he didn't let him down?
God.
God does. Well, then maybe that's just God claiming. Where's the proof that Job didn't let him down?
Because I think we'd have seen a rejoinder from the devil, who's been actively going back and forth with God. He would have said, oh, yes, he did.
Don't you think that's a good point that he just made? Satan did not object to God's statement. However, do you agree that Job did not let God down?
I think he didn't. I think I would have been very discouraged a couple months into this.
What does it say about God that God would say, Job has not let me down? Because the four friends, as they knew God, felt that Job was repeatedly letting God down and misbehaving grossly all the way through. They almost held their breaths, lest at some moment God reach the end of his patience and smite this man who dared talk to him like this. The fact that God did not object to what Job did, the endorsement by God of what Job did, Job has said to me what is right, says more about God than anything else. And the devil would have to say, you mean God, this is all right with you? So God's endorsement there is a very important part of the whole book, it seems to me, though we've jumped clear over to the end. And everything in between, we evaluate by our present standards of God. Do you think the four friends had a point in rebuking Job for talking to God the way he did? Some of it's pretty strong, isn't it? And yet God never objected. He said, Job has said of me what is right.
He was talking to him as a friend. The way that I was taught to pray at church when it was late childhood, early teens, was so King James Version that I ended up not praying very much because it was very difficult to remember if I'd said enough thines and thous and all of that. And so you end up not talking too much until, this was me, until I discovered you could talk as a friend and sometimes say, today was rotten. And I left out all the thous and thines and just talked as a friend and poured out my heart, which is what Job's doing.
Exactly. Oh, Dana, yes.
I have a question. At the end, the Lord talks about all these different animals and, you know, how strong their legs are and all sorts of things like that. But then, on the beginning of 42, Job says he's sorry. He says, I know, Lord, that you are all powerful. And on and on. And he said, I repent. Mm-hmm. But if he said what was right, then why did he say he was sorry?
That's an excellent point, and that's why a lot of folk who interpret this book in a different way from the way some of us do, they prefer to end their comments on Job with Job's repentance. I like to read on and hear God say, I hear you repenting, but I say you've said of me what is right. So I've got to ask your very question. If I have said of you what is right, if Job has said of God what is right, then how do you fit in his repentance? So we better work up to that. Incidentally, on this way of God answering questions, which to me is one of the greatest evidences that he can be trusted, we see all through Scripture, like in the beginning, Satan accuses God of lying. God didn't say, I say, if you eat of this tree, you will die, and who are you to question me? He said, I'll show you. And in Romans 3, when we come to it, Paul says, God, may you win your case when you take it into court. And he indicates that God's truthfulness and trustworthiness have been questioned, as it were, in court. How did God win his case? Did he intimidate the judge and bribe the jury? No, it says in the rest of Romans 3 that he showed his son publicly dying as a means of reconciliation and answer to questions. This is God's way all through the Bible. Job is just another illustration that God does not expect us to believe him because he says, or even orders us to believe, or makes it a requirement that we believe. Trust can only be won by evidence and by truth. And I think Job illustrates this wonderfully. But now let's go through that, and when we come to the end, let's look at your question. Before the three friends even speak, Job expresses his depression. You remember? Let's read his depression a little bit in chapter 3 to get a feel for that. Job broke the silence and cursed the day on which he had been born. Oh, God, he said, put a curse on the day I was born, put a curse on the night when I was conceived, and so on. And reading on down to a few places, verse 11, I wish I had died in my mother's womb or died the moment I was born. And down to verse 17, in the grave, wicked men stop their evil and tired workmen find rest at last. Even prisoners enjoy peace, free from shouts and harsh commands. Everyone is there, the famous and the unknown, and slaves at last are free. Why let men go on living in misery? Why give light to men in grief? They wait for death, but it never comes. Verse 25, everything I fear and dread comes true. I have no peace, no rest, and my troubles never end, and so on. Should one take a verse from a place like that and build one's whole theology on it in isolation, which is so often done? Like in chapter 4, which is Eliphaz speaking, look at 4, verse 17. Can anyone be righteous in the sight of God or be pure before his Creator? God does not trust his heavenly servants. He finds fault even with his angels. Do you think he will trust a creature of clay? Is that the truth? Who's speaking? Well, Eliphaz. That doesn't make it false necessarily, because didn't the friends say a lot of things that are true? How do you know whether this is true or false? So, sometimes verse 17 is taken out, and I've heard considerable theology spun from that. Can anyone be righteous in the sight of God? Who is it that says no one can be righteous? Who is it that said Job is not righteous? It's the devil in chapters 1 and 2. God does not trust his heavenly servants. Who wasn't trusted by God? Well, who was untrustworthy? That's true. Do you think he will trust a creature of clay? And God says in chapter 1 and 2, I do trust a creature of clay. So we have to put that in its setting. In the terrible depression that Job experiences, compare Psalm 77, for example, and next time we do Psalms, should we quote these verses in isolation? In Psalm 77, the psalmist says, I cry aloud to God, but he doesn't listen. I think of days gone by, and I meditate about God, and I become more depressed the more I think about God. And you finally come to verse 8. Has God stopped loving us? Does his promise no longer stand? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has his anger taken the place of his compassion? Then I said, what hurts me most is this, that God is no longer powerful. Or that the right hand of the Most High has changed, some versions have. Would you want to take that out? Or is this the first half of the psalmist's description of his deep depression, which he resolves in the second half, and he comes to the conclusion, no, God has not changed at all. But you have to read all the way through to the end. And I'm just suggesting that in reading a book like Job, one needs to read all the way to the end, which means you don't stop with Job repents. You stop with, and God said, Job, you've said of me what is right. And he rewarded him tremendously in the end. So we have to watch for that. In chapter 4, Eliphaz begins to speak, and he introduces his argument to prove that Satan was right, and Job could not be trusted, that he really was a sinner and deserved what was happening to him. Verse 7 of chapter 4, think back now, says Eliphaz, name a single case where a righteous man met with disaster. But states it clearly. Now, God has said that Job is righteous. Eliphaz says, no way he can be righteous because trouble has come. So Eliphaz has already allied himself with the accuser. Remember now. That's why God says, you have not said to me what is right, right here in the very beginning. But then you come over to verse 12. And Eliphaz is going to cite some authority for what he's saying. Once a message came quietly, so quietly I could hardly hear it. Like a nightmare, it disturbed my sleep. I trembled and shuddered. My whole body shook with fear. A light breeze touched my face, and my skin crawled with fright. I could see something standing there. I stared, but couldn't tell what it was. Then I heard a voice out of the silence. Now, what voice is this? It sounds supernatural, doesn't it? Now, you don't know whether it's going to tell the truth or not. But he's citing this supernatural voice in support of his position. In other words, he believes that this apparition or whatever it was is telling the truth. And so he's going to claim he has supernatural endorsement for his point of view that Job must be an untrustworthy sinner. So here are the words of the apparition. Can anyone be righteous in the sight of God or be pure before his creator? Who does that sound like? In chapters 1 and 2, God does not trust his heavenly servants. He finds fault even with his angels. Do you think he will trust a creature of clay, a thing of dust that can be crushed like a moth? Who took that position in chapters 1 and 2? So who is this apparition, maybe? At least for Eliphaz to quote this experience, whatever it was, as evidence that his theological position was true, is a serious mistake on his part. He didn't know about chapter 1 and 2 either. That God has already declared that Job is righteous and can be trusted, and that God does trust a creature of clay. So right away we have to watch for this, that these four men are claiming even some heavenly endorsement for their theology, but it happened to come from some other source who's identified in chapters 1 and 2. Bo?
Well, I'd like to point out that Eliphaz also says in chapter 22, verse 3, does your doing right benefit God? He's asking a question.
Yes.
Or does your being good help him at all? In other words, what are you doing this for? This isn't helping God. Exactly what the devil, I'm sure, would like to say to Job, to say, this is useless. You're being just treated as a pawn. It's not doing anybody any good, and God's just probably sitting back and watching you suffer.
And here he's just said, well, you're just a thing of dust that could be crushed like a moth. What favor could you do for God? The passage you've chosen really belongs with this one, because in the end, did Job help God win his case?
Immensely.
He did. He did do God a favor. And I can see God in hereafter shaking many a hand and saying, thank you for telling the truth. Thank you for being my friend. You really did something for me. That's why he won't complain that he was used like a pawn. He really did God a favor. He showed that God's diagnosis was right. So those two places, you mention the verse again for the record.
It's 22, verse 4.
Isn't that crucial to put with this right here in chapter 4? Now, notice, though, in chapter 5, as Eliphaz goes on, we are now very skeptical of his theology with his beginning here. He says a lot of things that are right. See, often people who are apparently quite holy are also quite wrong in many points. So look at 5 verse 8. If I were you, Job, I would turn to God and present my case to him. Which Job, of course, does all the way through, doesn't he? He makes a point of that. We cannot understand the great things he does. Doesn't Job say that too? Many times. But then in verse 27, Eliphaz says, Job, we have learned this by long study. It is true, so now accept it. But what he means is to accept his point of view, which we have every reason to believe is going to be erroneous, on the basis of his siding with the adversary in chapters 1 and 2. Look at verse 17 in there, 5:17. Happy is the person whom God corrects. Do not resent it when he rebukes you, for God can heal what he's doing. And he suggests one of the explanations for what's happening to Job. God is disciplining someone he loves. Job, you have sinned. Accept God's discipline and he will restore you. Is God disciplining Job? No, because God says he hasn't done something wrong. He's been perfectly faithful. There's something else at stake. So Eliphaz is offering some plausible comments here, but he's still wrong. It's irrelevant at this time. So Job replies in verse 8, indicating his distress in all of this. Why won't God give me what I ask? Why won't he answer my prayer? Now, what is it that he's asking for in this whole experience? And during this experience, he finds the comments of the four friends an interruption. You remember, he says, I wish you'd be quiet. He even makes the comment, your bellies are filled with the east wind in the King James Version. I didn't pick up what the equivalent of that is in the Good News. Something modern for your belly is filled with the east wind. And he says, I wish you'd be quiet. My discussion is with God, not with you. So here, he says, why won't God give me what I ask? Why won't he answer my prayer? And in verse 10, he says, I know that God is holy. I have never opposed what he commands. And in chapter 7, verse 11, he says, I can't be quiet. I'm even angry and bitter. I have to speak. And then you come to verse 16, he says, I give up. I'm tired of living. Leave me alone, God, because my life makes no sense. I can make no sense out of this. Though you remember later on, he doesn't say, it's because I've never sinned. He acknowledges the sins of his youth, doesn't he? He mentions that, his sins. He just says, God, it doesn't make sense for you to do this to me. It's like a comment I heard someone say once, I believe it was you, Bob, if God has so few friends, why doesn't he treat them better? And so I think Job is saying, God, I've always tried to be your friend. You know I have, and we've had wonderful times together, which he's going to cite later. I cannot understand why you'd be doing this. Or maybe you aren't the one who's doing it. Maybe someone else is doing it, he says. And if it isn't you and it's someone else, why don't you tell me? Why don't you at least talk to me? That's all I want. That's all that I ask. Now, isn't that the distress of a saint and of a friend and not an enemy? But then Bildad comes through in chapter 8 and says, wait a minute, are you finally through with your windy speech? God never twists justice. See, here we go on justice and retribution. He never fails to do what is right. Your children, if it's not you, Job, your children must have sinned against God, and so he punished them as they deserved. And you remember what Job did every morning after the parties. He was very concerned about his children. But turn now and plead with Almighty God, and he'll take care of this. Because verse 20, God will never abandon the faithful or ever give help to evil men. And Job replies in 9 verse 4, God is so wise and powerful, no man can stand up against him. Without warning, he moves mountains, and he goes on to express things like that. And then verse 8, no one helped God spread out the heavens or trample the sea monsters back. Wait a minute. That's what God says in the last few chapters, isn't it? You, Dana, you brought up these beasts in the end. He's already saying, God's the only one who can handle these things. And I wasn't there when he spread out the heavens. What about that when at the end God says, where were you when I spread out the heavens? And so on. Where were you? And Job is saying right at the beginning, listen, I wasn't there. So in the end he might say, God, why do you bring that up? I already told you. I wasn't there, and I can't trample the sea monsters back. He admits it. So one has to really keep the whole book in mind. One needs windows here on the computer, but all these related parts showing at one time. And when you read those last verses that seem to lead to Job's repentance, God is actually reiterating much of what Job has already conceded in the beginning. He's never doubted God's power. He never said he helped create the universe. And look at verse 10. We cannot understand the great things he does. And doesn't Job say, I've spoken of things beyond my understanding? At the end. We said it at the beginning. And to his miracles there is no end. And verse 12, no one dares ask him, what are you doing? Verse 19, should I try force? Try force on God? Should I take him to court? Who would make him go? By the way, that's beautiful. When we get to Romans 3, when it says, God, may you win your case when, sometimes it's translated, when men would judge you. The Greek can be translated in a different, and we'll come to it when we get there. It's the middle voice, which suggests that God took his own case into court, because no one could take God into court. And here's Job saying, shall I take him to court? Who would make him go? Listen, if God is on trial, he has taken his own case into court. Nobody can pull God into court and stand him up there and judge him. If God is being judged, he has invited it. All these little things speak to me very eloquently of God. He has taken his own case into court. Did he not convene the family here in Job 1 and 2 and then bring up the matter of his diagnosis of Job and allow Satan to accuse him of not being capable of judging correctly? And then God says, let me win my case. I have brought up this matter. I'll win it by showing you that Job can be trusted. And Job did not let God down. He did do something for God. Not that he'd crow about it. I mean, this book is not about how good Job was. It's a book about how good God was. Yes.
And see, when I read it, I thought God was angry in the... Well, I realized he got everything back, but I thought he was angry when he was saying, you weren't there when I created this. And that's how I read it.
Yes.
But this makes much more sense.
But let's see if it holds up on the way through. The key verse is coming up now in Job 9:24. God gave the world to the wicked, he made all the judges blind, and if God didn't do it, who did? And until he learns, he says in verse 27 and 8, I know that God does hold me guilty. But 32, if God were human, I could answer him. We could go to court to decide our quarrel, but there's no one to step between us, no one to judge both God and me. Stop punishing me, God. Keep your terrors away. I'm not afraid. I'm going to talk because I know my own heart. And right now, the friends were holding their breath for Job. How is God going to react to this? So then Zophar picks up in chapter 11, and he explains in verse 6, God is punishing you less than you deserve. Verse 13, put your heart right, Job. Reach out to God. Put away evil and wrong from your home. Then all your troubles will fade from your memory, and so on. God says there were no troubles in his home. He wasn't doing anything that was wrong. And yet they claimed, on the basis of their theology, and they felt very strong about their theological position, if you're good, you're blessed with health and wealth. If you are unhealthy and poor, you must therefore have sinned. Now, where did they get that? Is that biblical? Yes.
But weren't they Job's friends? Didn't they know what a good man he was?
Yes, they did. And the evidence that he was good, which confirmed their assumption that he was good, they concluded that he was that he was the wealthiest man around. Remember, it said there was no one as rich as Job. And he was healthy, had a healthy family.
But they were sure he must have done something awful.
According to their theology, when he lost it, they knew. Now, according to their picture of God, that's what theology is all about, he must have sinned. He just must have. And since the punishment seemed so terrible, he must have sinned dreadfully. So why would it be a problem for him to confess it? And they said, you know God is good and he will forgive you. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sounding as if they were already able to quote the words of 1 John 1:9, written centuries later. And had it been written already, they could have defended their position by quoting what Ezra read to the folk that came back from Babylon. Remember, he read from Deuteronomy and other places to explain why Israel was in captivity. Because they had misbehaved. And Moses had said, if you're good, your crops will flourish and you'll be blessed and your clothes won't wear out and everything. But if you misbehave and disobey me, then you'll have disease and so on. And it had caused a reformation when they came back from Babylon. But they carried that same view over, simplified, right down to the time of Jesus. And when Jesus was poor, they knew he couldn't be a good person. And when God did not rescue him from affliction on the cross, they knew, according to this theology, that he was a sinner. And you think of all the other illustrations that came up in the New Testament. When Jesus got up and said, blessed are the poor, they knew he was a heretic, that he'd never read Deuteronomy and Exodus and so on, and these other places. See, the idea is there. The blessings and the cursings were there, and they can bring about revival and reformation, but it's just a beginning. And so on the basis of that oversimplification, they couldn't understand why Jesus was suffering. He must be a sinner. When he said, blessed are the poor were thrilled, though I'm sure puzzled. In my next book, we're going to have a picture of three beggars standing together and saying to each other, what does he mean, blessed are the poor? Happy are the poor. Because they felt terribly depressed. Not only were they poor, but it meant they were sinners. But Jesus said, happy are the poor, because they assume they're terrible sinners to be poor, and they'll come and let me help them and give them forgiveness. When Jesus said to the rich young ruler, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me, he wasn't having trouble with the man's selfishness. He was asking the rich young ruler to give up all the evidences that he was a good person. When he became poor, he knew that all his friends and relatives and neighbors would regard him as another one of these heretics and sinners. So it was asking him to do something very difficult. When Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved, the disciples said, that doesn't make any sense. Who then can be saved if the rich can't be saved? Because you can only be rich if God blesses you, and he'll only bless you if you're good. So if the good people can't be saved, who can? And one needs to know this background And the book of Job is the best illustration of it. These were devout people that came. And I think they loved Job, and they sat there and didn't say a thing, and they wept. So they were devout, God-fearing, Bible-quoting saints, and they were wrong. That's what one has to watch for, that people can be deeply religious and deeply wrong. But God didn't give them up. In the end, he said, Job, these folk don't know me the way you do. Pray for them. I wonder if he won those four. He might have later on. He had a little more time to work on it. But this is such a crucial point because it makes a very different God. Who would like us to think that if we're poor, it must be because we've sinned, because we have that kind of a God? Who's urging this kind of thing in chapters 1 and 2? See, these four God-fearing saints really had the devil's picture of God. And they were wrong, comes up at the end. It is a rather crucial issue that's dealt with in Job. Seems to me it's one of the most important books in the whole Bible. And it's a correction to the theology that led to the rejection of Christ when he came and deliberately chose to be poor and said, blessed are the poor, and asked people to give up their wealth. And there are many other stories like that. Yes, Bob.
Well, as I was reading through this, I'm sure that losing one's family was a terrible blow to Job, and as well as all your material things. But I think some people, and I'm guessing maybe Job might have been one of them, that really your reputation in the final analysis is the final thing that's most precious to you.
And that he lost, didn't he?
And he lost that also. Yeah. And the devil pulled that one off without getting permission. He threw that into the transaction. He got permission to afflict Job physically and to remove his worldly possessions, but he did something that would strike many people even at a more soft place in their heart, and that is he destroyed his reputation throughout probably the whole area. If these friends knew about it, everyone else did, and they must have all felt that Job had done something horrible, unspeakable, and that he was absolutely one of the worst criminals around, and now he can't go anywhere without being, as he said, young boys laugh and throw rocks at me now, and I used to be held in esteem, and so I got the picture that he utterly destroyed Job's reputation.
So the devil, who knew the theology of these people looking on, deprived Job of what in their system was evidence that he was a good person. And thus his reputation was undermined, and God let him take away what these folk erroneously thought was evidence of his goodness. Well, in 13, Job says, my dispute is with God, not you. I want to argue my case with him. And so he says to God in 19, are you coming to accuse me, God? Verse 23, what are my sins? What wrongs have I done? What crimes am I charged with? Why do you avoid me? Why do you treat me like an enemy? And then 26, you bring bitter charges against me even for what I did when I was young. So he's not saying he was perfect. But then you see, we have to read on, as in the 77th Psalm, and notice moments of light in the midst of his depression. In verse 14, he says, I will wait for better times. Wait till this time of trouble is ended. Then you will call, and I will answer. Now, this is interesting. He'd been calling God, and he wouldn't answer. And Job says, when better times come, you will call, and I will answer. And you will be pleased with me, your creature. Then you will watch every step I take, but you will not keep track of my sins. You will forgive them and put them away. You will wipe out all the wrongs I have done. He admits it. So don't we have to put his... I'm not a physician here, but when people have experiences, highly emotional ones, aren't there highs and lows? There are highs and lows all the way through the book of Job, and we need to put them all together. Didn't Jesus cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he cried out, but into your hands I commend my spirit. We need to put them all together. When we do the Psalms next time, they're full of this kind of thing. But now looking on very quickly in 15, verse 4, Eliphaz says, if you had your way, no one would fear God. No one have respect for God? See, they think their theology leads to greater respect for God. Then in 11, God offers you comfort. Why still reject it? We have spoken for him with calm, even words. But you are excited and glare at us in anger. You are angry with God and denounce him. Can any man be really pure? Can anyone be right with God? Why, God does not trust even his angels. Even they are not pure in his sight. There comes that argument again. But then he says in 18, wise men have taught me truths which they learned from their fathers. In other words, this is the traditional theology. And it's announced as wrong in the end. But then coming back to Job's condition, verse 25, this is the fate of the man who shakes his fist at God and defies the Almighty. And Job replies in chapter 16, I've heard words like that before. But then describes his terrible condition in the rest of chapter 16, but including particularly 16:11, God has handed me over to evil men. True or false?
Well, yes, he did.
He did. He handed him over. But was he letting God down in saying that? Well, then look at 19, though. There is someone in heaven to stand up for me and take my side. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. I want someone to plead with God for me as a man pleads for his friend. And then Bildad comes back and echoes the charges of his associates in verse 21 of 18. This is the fate of evil men, the fate of those who care nothing for God. Would you say that's fair about Job? And then look at the analysis by Job of their theology in 19, verse 5. You think you are better than I and regard my troubles as proof of my guilt. See, isn't that the essence of the thing? Can't you see it is God who has done this? Has he? Verse 9, he has taken away all my wealth and destroyed my reputation. Well, this is the one who said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, because he doesn't seem to know of an adversary, or he'd mentioned him. Did he not know about the adversary? We know from chapter 1 and 2 that God did hand him over to the adversary with only the one limitation, you may not take his life. And the adversary took away his reputation. So he says, God, you seem to be involved in this. If not, then who did it? Tell me. That's my prayer. Tell me, please. Why won't you talk? So verse 25, he says, but I know there's someone in heaven who will come at last to my defense. Even after my skin is eaten by disease, while still in this body, I will see God. I will see him with my own eyes, and he will not be a stranger. And one has to include those passages. These two were friends. As you mentioned, Bob, for a long time they were friends, and now the friendship seems to be interrupted, and God won't talk, and he's deeply puzzled. Is that speaking ill of God, that he is deeply grieved that God won't talk? Or does that mean that his relationship with God meant everything to Job, and the interruption was very distressing? But then, of course, here come the friends back again, Zophar this time. In 20:29, this is the fate of wicked men, the fate that God assigns to them. And again in 21, Job says, verse 4, my quarrel is not with mortal men. Verse 14, the wicked tell God to leave them alone. They don't want to know his will for their lives. They think there is no need to serve God, nor any advantage in praying to him. They claim they succeed by their own strength, but their way of thinking I cannot accept. And then Eliphaz comes back with what you've already quoted. Can anyone do God a favor? Does your doing right benefit God, and so on? And we discussed that already. But this same man at the same time, Eliphaz, in chapter 22, verse 19, even talks about the satisfaction saints have when they see God execute justice and retribution on those who sin and richly deserve it. Verse 19, good men are glad and innocent men laugh when they see the wicked punished. So now, Job, make peace with God. Stop treating him like an enemy. If you do, then he will bless you. Yes, you must humbly return to God, verse 23, and put an end to all the evil that is done in your house. Verse 26, then you will always trust in God and find that he is the source of your joy, and when you pray, he will answer you. Then Eliphaz is saying, you know why God isn't talking to you? Because you're evil. You're a sinner. Straighten out your life, and then God will talk to you. Look at all the theology in there. Do you like that theology? If Eliphaz is right, I don't like God, I don't trust him, I don't want to be like him either. So Job says, you claim I don't want anything to do with God. 23:3, how I wish I knew where to find him. and knew how to go where he is. I would state my case before him and present all the arguments in my favor. Is that all right for friends to do? I want to know what he would say and how he would answer me. Would God use all his strength against me? No, he would listen as I spoke. Now, look at his attitude toward God there. That's why he can't understand why God won't listen right now. He says, oh, if he's listening, he isn't talking. I've searched in the east, but God isn't there. I've searched in the north and the south and the west, but still I've not seen him. But verse 13, I know he never changes. No one can oppose him or stop him from doing what he wants to do. He will fulfill what he has planned for me. That plan is just one of the many he has. I tremble with fear before him. Almighty God has destroyed my courage. It is God, not the dark, that makes me afraid, even though the darkness has made me blind. And so Zophar once again says that you just simply deserve what you're doing. What you're getting. In verse 22 of 24, he says, God in his strength destroys the mighty, God acts, and the wicked man dies. And again, Bildad says in 25:4, can anyone be righteous or pure in God's sight? In his eyes, even the moon is not bright, or the stars pure, and so on. Let's go clear over, you've alluded to this already, 29, where Job, grieving that God won't talk to him, and obviously willing to accept whatever God says. If God says you've been a terrible sinner and starts listing his sins, Job would say, oh dear, I forgot about that. Oh yes, you're right. I'm very sorry. There's a lot of good wisdom in between, though they don't know who speaks it. The footnote says we're not sure who's talking here, where it says that to be wise, you must have reverence for the Lord. To understand, you must turn from evil. Whether that's a friend or Job is not entirely clear. It's good wisdom, whoever it came from. So now in 29, if only my life could be as it used to be. God was always with me then and gave me light as I walked through the darkness. Those were the days when I was prosperous and the friendship of God protected my home. Almighty God was with me then and I was surrounded by all my children. But then chapter 30, men younger than I make fun of me now. And so he grieves terribly that he's lost his reputation. He even says that he doesn't smell good to his wife, you notice, and she wants nothing to do with him. But the thing that grieves him the most is 30 verse 20. I call to you, O God, but you never answer. And when I pray, you pay no attention. And in 31:13, he says, when one of my servants complained against me, I would listen and treat him fairly. If I did not, how could I then face God? What could I say when God came to judge me? The same God who created me created my servants also. Verse 21, if I have ever cheated an orphan, knowing I could win in court, then may my arms be broken, may they be torn from my shoulders. And then 29, I don't agree with, who was it said that good men laugh when the wicked suffer, back in 23:19. He says, I don't agree with that. I have never been glad when my enemies suffered or pleased when they met with disaster. I never sinned by praying for their death. Verse 33, other men try to hide their sins, but I've never concealed mine. He's not saying he's never sinned. And then 35, will no one listen to what I'm saying? Let Almighty God answer me. And then 37, I would tell God everything I've done. And that chapter ends with, the words of Job are ended. He says, God, just talk to me. That's all I want. Listen to me. And then Elihu comes in, this younger man that Dana referred to there. And in verse 12 of 33, he says, I tell you, Job, you're wrong. Verse 19, God corrects a man by sending sickness and filling his body with pain. And go down to verse 21, you can see all his bones and so on. And Job, I can see yours. Job had even said a little while ago, all my bones are showing and I'm desperately ill. He said, you know what's wrong with you. You must have sinned. And so on down. Look down, say, at 34:10. Listen to me, you men who understand. Will Almighty God do what is wrong? He rewards people for what they do and treats them as they deserve. Almighty God does not do evil. He is never unjust to anyone. And Job would say, amen, amen. That's true. Look down at 35:15. You think that God does not punish, that he pays little attention to sin? See, this is all on the assumption that Job must have sinned. And then 36:3. My knowledge is wide. I will use what I know to show that God, my creator, is just. Verse 17 again. Now you are being punished as you deserve. See, this is their understanding of justice and retribution and so on. This sounds familiar in many discussions we have of legalistic ways of explaining the plan of salvation. Verse 22, remember how great is God's power. And I think Job's amening a lot of this. He's the greatest teacher of all. No one can tell God what to do. And so on. And then 37:20, he betrays his agreement with Eliphaz and the rest. He has a severe, arbitrary, exacting, and unforgiving God. 20. I won't ask to speak with God as you are doing, Job. Why should I give him a chance to destroy me? Does that sound familiar? Does it remind you of Sinai when the people said, don't let God speak to us lest we die? Moses, you speak to God. And if they had been listening in on some conversations, they'd have been stunned to know how Moses said to God, don't do it, it'll hurt your reputation. I mean, how could you do this? But they knew that he was a friend of God, and they said, you seem to be able to talk to God without God destroying you. You go in there where the glory is, and we wonder if you'll ever reappear, and you do. You must be very close to God. Yes, he was his friend, and God could talk to him plainly and clearly as a man speaks to his friend. They said, Moses, don't let God speak to us, lest we die, but you can speak to him. Job is as good a friend of God as Moses was. And so he could ask to speak to God. It was safe. So these men showed they really were, but not necessarily unsavable people. I think there were many standing, trembling at the foot of the cross, who just didn't know God very well. But they were reverent enough to at least listen for a little while. But Job is just a cut above these four. He really knows God better. He says, I can talk to God like this. I don't believe he'll kill me. And so then Elihu says, God's power is so great, verse 23, that we cannot come near him. He is righteous and just in his dealings with men. You see, the four friends had never heard John 15:15. I call you no longer my servants, because servants simply do what they're told, scared. I call you rather my friends, because I want you to understand, and I don't want you to be afraid. It's amazing that way back then, Job could know God this well. What were his ways of communication back then? Well, then God speaks. And you remember, he speaks of his power, and he mentions things that Job would amen all the way through. There's nothing he said, that God said, that would lead Job to say, oh, I was wrong about that. I was wrong about that. You remember, he said it all earlier? But then God says in chapter 40, Job, you challenged Almighty God. Will you give up now, or will you answer? And Job says, I spoke foolishly, Lord. What can I answer? I will not try to say anything else. I have already said more than I should. And the Lord says, stand up now like a man and answer my questions. Are you trying to prove that I am unjust, to put me in the wrong and yourself in the right? Say, look, you know what God is doing? He's doing what Job had been praying for all the time. He says, I just wanted you to talk to me. And God is not talking. And Job had begun to wonder about God because God wouldn't talk. And now God is talking. He said, oh, dear me, I suggested maybe you wouldn't. I spoke foolishly because you've been talking to me all through these chapters. And you didn't tell me anything I didn't already agree with. I agree with you. I wasn't there when you created. And I can't control those beasts. And by the way, those beasts were no crocodiles and hippopotamuses, as some people say. This dragon, you notice, this Leviathan. Remember that fire came out of his nostrils and everything? This sounds like an almost supernatural, superhuman creature. Do we know anybody like that who has been causing God a lot of trouble, by the way? Just as a possibility, the adversary is spoken of as a dragon. You remember in the end, I'm not saying that this is definitely a reference to the adversary, but God is saying, I am dealing with powers here far beyond your ability to control. Trust me, Job, my problems are much bigger than you could ever imagine. I've got a war in my universe, and I am in control. Don't worry, I can handle the behemoth. I can handle the fire-breathing dragon. Trust me. And it reminds me of the book of Revelation, when the saints cried out, God, why are you waiting so long? We're losing heart. You said you'd come soon, and you aren't. And the whole book of Revelation said, look, I'm dealing with something much bigger than you know of. It isn't just your salvation. I've got a war on my hands. Chapter 12. And so be patient with me until I say everything has been taken care of. But trust me, I've even won the war already. And so I think Revelation and the experience of the saints, who were encouraged then, to trust God enough to be willing to wait and not try to suggest that they know everything God is having to deal with. The thing is much bigger than God has shared with us. A war in the universe? How can we imagine? And I think he says to Job, it's even bigger than you have conceded. And Job says, look, whatever you say, you have answered my prayer. You're talking. And you're even saying, answer my questions. I love that. Lord, I'd love to answer your questions. So I don't think Job is at all distressed here when he says, I repent, that he really is his friend. And so Job then says, I know, Lord, that you are all-powerful, that you can do everything you want. You ask how I dare question your wisdom when I'm so very ignorant. I talked about things I did not understand, about marvels too great for me to know. You told me to listen while you spoke and try to answer your questions. Then I knew only what others had told me, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. I'm ashamed of all I've said and repent in dust and ashes. And God says, no, it's not that bad, Job. You did wonderfully. And I think the devil was greatly disappointed that God would say, Job, I'm very pleased with you. That's incredible. It seems to me that the one in the end who looks so good, Job is looking good. But the one who's looking good, if you like this, or some don't like this, they don't like a God like this, they're uneasy with a God like this. I have people who do not like my emphasis on God being a friend. It worries them. How can he ever hold the universe together if he's friendly? We need a benevolent despot up there, you know, and there's not too much stress on the benevolence. We need justice and we need retribution. We need even the threat of torture for eternity, or he'll never hold his universe together. And God is saying to Job, I love what you did. So if you like it, see, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. This book says wonderful things about God. Now, it's true, he's commending Job. But I'm much more encouraged by the fact that God would say, thank you, Job, for what you did. You have said of me what is right. So it's a magnificent book about God, it seems to me. Though God claims he won his case. It's a claim. Do you think he won his case?
Well, he surely showed that he could look into men's hearts, and I put quotes around hearts, and see who is trustworthy and who isn't. Because I can't imagine anything more that could be taken away from a person than what was taken from Job. I think it went to the very last dregs of what you could remove.
And so we'd understand that he might cry to God that he lost everything. As a mother, you've watched mothers watch their babies die in hospital. And a saintly mother could cry, God, how could you let that happen? We prayed and prayed. Would God say, you shouldn't grieve like that, you should have a little faith? Or would he say, look, you're being like Job. This is a terrible thing. You know I have the power to heal your child, and I didn't choose to. And for you to cry is not only human of you and natural for you to do, but I'm glad that when you cried, you didn't go off and complain to somebody else about what I did. You complained to me about what I did. And you can complain to me all you want. Now that says a lot about God. He can handle this. I think God looks magnificent in the book of Job. And as a reflection of that, Job too. But the book is not about Job. It's about God, seems to me. But we'll have more illustrations of this in the Psalms. You should have the last word. You had one at the beginning. What do you think about Job?
Well, I have a question first. Who wrote Job? Who wrote the book of Job?
We don't really know. There's a tradition that Moses did it, which is an interesting thought, that maybe when he had those 40 years of looking after the sheep, he learned about this individual and had time to write it. Some even think he wrote it way back then. Mm-hmm. And this would add understanding as to why he could put up with the children of Israel misbehaving the way they did. Do you remember in the desert he said, God, I don't know, I seem to be the only friend you have. How much longer do I have to put up with this? But then he remembered Job, perhaps.
Well, I think it's
Job had a very mature relationship with God. And if Moses wrote the book, it showed that he too had a very mature relationship. That's a possibility. Some have even suggested maybe there never was a Job. It's just a story made up to illustrate something. You know, if even that's true, the point is still made. It's still made anyway. No, I like to think it was for real. I even like to think that Moses wrote it. It just adds a little bit to it, but it stands on its own anyway, it seems to me. How do you feel about the book now that we've come to the end?
I think it's wonderful. I'm very touched by it.
Yeah, me too. Well, Psalms next time.